My greetings to all of you this morning, and as we've gathered to worship the Lord, and we continue our series, When I Am Afraid. And we have done so by getting underway with the disciples, of going to sea with them. And the purpose of that is twofold. Number one is to see through the disciples ourselves in times of being afraid, that we see in them the mirror by which we see ourselves, that we are truly timid sheep. We are easily frightened, self-deceived, and in total dependency upon the Lord Himself. And the second reason why we are going to see and seeing the disciples and ourselves through them is to be exposed to the heart of Christ, to see the Lord Jesus as He deals with His faithful followers. And He doesn't do so just to deliver them from fear, but He does so to transform their lives, that He would see, that they would see in Him more and more the wonder and the beauty of who He is, and the patient, kind, compassionate Lord to His fearful disciples. And so as Equite has read, we're in Matthew chapter 14, and there's two separate accounts in this at-sea experience. The first one we looked at last week was through the disciples. Now, Peter obviously was with them, but then the account shifts to an individualized experience with Peter. You know this well. Countless sermons have been preached on Peter walking on the water, and you're about to have another one. And now when we look at Peter and we see his overall body of work in his life, we see a lot of impulsiveness, we see a lot of self-confidence, and on and on and on. But we need not be so hard on Peter, because as we will see, there's some wonderful traits in him, as well as what we can learn about ourselves through Peter. But when you look at the life of Peter, you see one of the strongest evidences of the Bible being the Word of God. Because in the Bible, it does not gloss over the failures of people. Is that we see from the very beginning of our first parents, through Abraham, through Isaac, through David, through Jonah, now Peter, we see that the Bible does not shy away from showing us that the choice servants of God, the choice children of God who He used greatly, they were not without fault. Now any good biographer, when he writes of someone, he will include the failures. He will include the shortcomings of the person. And I find that personally very encouraging, and it should for you as likewise, because all of us are failures. All of us, apart from divine grace, are failures. And even after conversion, we find ourselves stumbling and bumbling along in the Christian experience. J.C. Ryle has said, quote, "Show me one single servant of the Lord in Scripture who did not at some time err and stumble in his course, who did not by his inconsistency or sin give occasion to the Lord's enemies to blasphemy," end quote. And so now as we go to sea and we watch Peter, as the pattern has been for a few weeks now, is we want to see the truths that characterize followers of Jesus Christ. That in Peter we will see the marks of true belief, of true faith in Christ. And that can be affirming to us as we see these marks within ourselves. And then we're going to look at the heart of the Lord Jesus and how He dealt with Peter, how He equally deals with us. And the first thing that we see in Peter that marks true Christians is they have a very deep, affectionate love for Christ, and they want to be with Him. They long to be with Christ. Their heart beats for fellowship. Their heart beats to be close to Him. Even as John would lay his head on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, true Christians long for Christ. They want to be Him, even in fearful times. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, we find Peter answering the Lord after the Lord has said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Peter answers Him, says, "Lord, if it is You." Now that sentence is not one of doubt. It really reads, Peter says to the Lord, "Since it is You, command me to come to You on the water." Even in our weakness of faith, even in Peter's fears, Peter's doubts, you know, because he was in the storm with them, he longs to be with Christ. He looks at the Lord Jesus, and he says to Him, he says, "I want to come to You. Command me to come. I want to be near You." And this was the mark of Peter throughout his life. And I would encourage and challenge you today to ask yourself the question, In the midst of your fears, in the midst of all the trials and stuff, do you have this yearning deep within you? I've got to get as close to Jesus as I possibly can. In prayer, in the word, in fellowship, my heart yearns. My heart cries to be close to Christ. And Peter's standing on the boat, tossed about by the waves, and he sees Jesus walking on the water, and he says, "Since it's you, draw me near. I need to be near you. I need to experience you." It was the same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. What do we find of Peter when James and John are called forth to a great prayer meeting with Jesus? This is what the text says in Matthew 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up in a high mountain by themselves." Now imagine that camping trip. Imagine the Creator himself looks at you and says, "We're going to go away on a retreat." And so the three go. They go up into the mountain. Luke says that Jesus calls them to the mountain to pray. "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them." And note what Peter says. "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." What does Peter reveal in the Mount of Transfiguration? The same thing he reveals that stormy night. He wants to stay close to Christ. He wants to be near Jesus. "Oh, Peter, you can't stay on the mountain. God has called you to a mission. He's called you to be in the valley of the broken, to reach out. You can't stay on the mountain. As much as your desire is to pitch tents and to camp out with Jesus, you can't stay." But what is revealed in the heart of Peter, not only at sea, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "Lord, it is good that I am here. I want to be close to you." This theme runs throughout Peter's life. Right after the arrest of the Lord Jesus, when he's betrayed by Judas. In John 18:15, the text reads, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Where's the rest of them? Where's the other disciples? It says, after his arrest, they all fled, not Peter. Now, I know that after the arrest, we have a tendency to concentrate on Peter's failure of denial. But let's remember that he followed Jesus even after the arrest. He got as close to him as he possibly could. John had an in to get inside the inner court, and Peter followed. And so as all the disciples vanish, John reveals his affection for Christ. On the stormy night, he says, "Lord, please let me come near." On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "It's good, let us stay." And then right after the arrest of the Lord, when all of his earthly friends had failed him, two of them stick with him, John and Peter. But that theme even continues after the resurrection. When Peter had failed miserably, and he was racked with the remorse, John 21, Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." He said, "I'm a failure as a disciple, but I can fish." Well, no, you couldn't, because you were called to be a fisher of men. But know what goes on then. "And they said to him, 'We will go with you,' the other disciples. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast a net on the right side of the boat and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Now notice what Peter does. Now he's just coming out of the denial. But even in his failures like us, there's a longing for Christ. There's a longing to be near to Jesus. Not only in times of fear, but in the constancy of the Christian life, there's this yearning placed in us by the Spirit of God. I must get close to Christ. And what does Peter say when John says, "It is the Lord"? "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea." Why did he throw himself into the sea? He wanted to get close to Jesus. In this account, Peter throws himself into the water to get to Christ. And what we're looking at today, Peter walks on the water to get to Christ. And in both circumstances, what is the heartbeat of Peter? "I must see my Jesus. I must get close to my Jesus." And beloved, this is what's true in every true disciple, is that we want to be close to Jesus. Even in our failings, even in our fears, we, like Peter, long for Christ. Ask yourself the question this morning, is the fear of what's happening in our world, is circumstances drowning our desire or quenching our desire for Christ? Thomas Vincent said this, quote, "The life of Christianity consists very much in our love to Christ. Without love to Christ, we may have the name of Christian, but we are wholly without the nature. We may have the form of godliness, but we are wholly without the power. Give me thine heart is the language of God to all the children of men." Proverbs 23:26 quotes that, and Vincent goes on and says, "Give me thy love is the language of Christ to all his disciples." And that's what Peter does. He gives his heart to Christ. Even in the midst of much failure, even in the midst of much fear, he's able to say, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Could we say that this morning? Or are the loud voices of fear and uncertainties quieting the heart, silencing the heart yearn for Christ? So the first thing we see from Peter in the account of walking on the water is that he wants to come to Christ. He wants to be near to Christ. This isn't about bells and whistles. It isn't about walking on water. It's about Christ. It's about getting close to Christ. The second thing that we may see in Peter that marks believers is that they depend on Christ's power for everything. Now, I know that you know that. But what I need in my life is to be reminded what I know and to lean upon and live what I know. And Peter answered him, "Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Why does Peter do that? Because Peter knows it's impossible for him to come to Christ on his own. He knows physically he's not walking on water. Now, he's going to walk in water later to get to Christ, but he knows now in a raging storm, he's not coming unless Christ empowers him. And what a wonderful glimpse into the heart of Christ, and I'm getting ahead of myself on this, but what a wonderful glimpse of the compassionate heart of Christ that he wants him to come to him. He even commands him to come. Peter knew it was impossible to get to Jesus. He knew it was just totally without the realm of reason or his own power to walk on the water to get to Christ. Now, the spiritual application is real. Is that none of us come to Christ on our own. We are drawn, we are wooed by the love of Christ, we're wooed by by the offer of salvation, we are wooed, and the Spirit of God convinces us of sin. He convinces us of Christ, the only Savior, and we're drawn by the Father, given to the Son, and thus we experience new birth. But even after we're converted, we can't come to Christ on our own. We must be empowered by Him who has called us to Himself. Prior to this pandemic, we were studying the prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3. And I won't read those for the sake of time, but go back and read them again. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19, and Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19. What is common in those prayers is Paul's petition for spiritual power in believers. Not to just get through a tough day, not to just get through a pandemic. He is praying for power in believers to know God, to experience the fullness of who Christ is. He would say that, "May you be strengthened in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might know the love of Christ." And Peter, in a literal way, with a spiritual application, unless God empowers us, we can't come. And we don't want to come. But oh, again, the grace of God, that He would come to us and He would empower us to know Him. And isn't that a striking truth, that God has to strengthen us to experience His love? Why? Because it's so overwhelming. It's beyond comprehension. Paul understood that if we're going to experience anything of God because of the majestic majesty of His person, we must be strengthened to do so. We don't just rush into the presence of God with levity. We're strengthened so that we can handle the overwhelming nature of holy love and of His holy presence. So Peter illustrates for us as believers, number one is the deep yearning to be near Christ regardless of the circumstances. Secondly, he also illustrates for us that we are totally without anything, any power, any strength to come to Christ. We need, without question, to pray Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 to know more of him, to be empowered so that we may do so. And here's the great part about that, is that when we're convinced of our total ineptitude and our total inadequacy to come to Christ, we learn to rejoice in our dependency. We learn to embrace our inability. The Apostle Paul, when he prayed that the thorn of the flesh would be removed, the Lord says, no, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to leave it, because then you're going to marvel and value and depend more on my power. And what does he say? Paul would say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I believe it begs the question for us today. Are we learning the lessons that Peter models for us? Is there this insatiable desire for Christ that nothing will hinder us, not our fears, not our circumstances, not our flesh, from drawing near to him? Secondly, do we really believe and lean upon the power of God and the amazing sufficiency of his grace so that we could even come to him, to know him? But there's a third quality we may learn of ourselves from Peter walking on the water, is that all Christians face the temptation to look away from Christ. All of us face daily temptations to look away from Christ. And here is where the main theme of most sermons on Peter walking on the water comes into play. And it's right to reemphasize that, because we need to remember that often. Is that there's not a day that you live from the moment you wake up until you go to sleep at night that you're not facing tremendous distractions to get your eyes off Jesus. And it's not always sinful distractions. Remember what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says? It says, laying aside every weight and the sin. So there are weights, there are hindrances, there are distractions in your life that are not sinful, that draw your heart and your mind's eyes off of Christ. And Peter was fine. Peter was fine walking on the water until what? Until he looked and said, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What? The winds are blowing, the waves are crashing, and I'm walking in the water. That's just not right. And horizontally looking, that's true. It wasn't right. And beloved, this is what we can learn. This is what we can learn from Peter, is you must fight the tendency to be focused on the horizontal and the seen world, and concentrate on what Paul would say is that the things of the other world, the unseen world, is reality. As long as Peter maintained a laser-guided focus on Christ, he was safe. He was walking by faith and not by sight. And so the temptation to look away from Christ is real. And it may just be the responsibility and demands of life. It may be you're living a life of Martha. I'm just so busy with so much stuff. Even during this time of isolation, we can easily fill our lives with busyness within our own homes, apart from what was taken away in culture. And so there are demands and responsibilities we must fulfill, but they also can become distractions that keep your eyes off of Jesus. And then there's just the fear that we're in now, the fear that can easily cause us to look around at the storm, so to speak, and get our eyes off Jesus. So that's the third thing that we can learn of Peter, is that the temptation is always present to look away from Christ. The fourth truth that we may see from Peter about ourselves is that we will constantly fight the battle between faith and doubt in this world. We will never be free from the onslaughts of doubt. Now, we can live and we can conquer them, but there's never a time that you're going to be absolutely free from the onslaughts of the devil and of your flesh to doubt. Matthew 14, 30, 31, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, this is a common teaching technique that would pierce the soul of those under the sound of it. Jesus would ask questions. he would ask questions which were designed for self-examination. For instance, when he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And then he says here to Peter, "Why did you doubt?" He caused Peter to look inside, and this was a good look inside. He had to ration with himself. Why did you doubt? But the lesson on this for Peter, which is encouraging to us, is that doubt does not mean the absence of faith. Doubt does not mean that you lack faith. Christ said, "O ye of little faith." He did not say, "You of hardened unbelief." He did not say, "O ye of no faith." He says, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter is not sinking in unbelief. He is not like Thomas saying, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." That's not what Peter's doing. Peter is struggling with the very real battle between the weakness of flesh, leaning on human understanding, which causes doubt, and faith. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the largest section in that sermon of our Lord is given over to the battle of anxiety. In fact, 16 verses, you know, in Matthew chapter 6 are given over to worry, of fearful anxiety. And in that sermon, Jesus would say the same thing he does to Peter at sea. Matthew 6:30, "But if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much clothe you, O you of little faith?" The very words he said to Peter. But let's don't be too hard on Peter and dismiss this battle between doubt and faith, because it's a very real one that you and I face all the time, and perhaps even during these times of uncertainty. So those are the four lessons that we may learn of ourselves by looking at Peter. True Christians long to be near Christ. True Christians depend on Christ and His grace for everything. True Christians face the temptation to look away from Christ nearly constantly. And true Christians will battle to the end of life between faith and doubt. Well, how does the Lord Jesus deal with Peter? What are the lessons we may learn of the Lord Jesus which will calm our hearts and draw us nearer to His heart? Well, let's take a look at four. And the first one is in connection when Peter says, "Since it's you, Lord, bid me to come," or command me to come. And this is one of the most heartwarming truths you'll ever embrace. And if you're not a Christian today, there's an invitation for you to salvation in what Jesus does. But for us as believers, we need to understand that there is no depths of sin we can fall in. There is nothing that we've done that can ever hinder what we're about to see that Jesus does to Peter. And what does he do? He welcomes his presence. He does not rebuke Peter for Peter saying, "If it's you," or "Since it's you, command me to come." He doesn't rebuke that because he knows Peter. Peter loves him. And Christ welcomes the sincere heart, even the failing heart, even the fearful heart, even the timid heart. He says, "Come." That one beautiful word of command and invitation, he says to Peter, "Come." And friends, he says that to us too, every day. Sinner and saint alike. If you trace the command, the invitation of Christ to come through the Gospels, it appears in every one of them. There are at least 8 times that the Lord Jesus would say to the crowds and to his disciples, "Come," or "Come to me." And one of the great invitations that we find in the Gospels is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, where it reads of the Lord Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, you will never know the freedom that Christ offers you to be of fear and of anxiety and to live in peace and be able to live above circumstances. You will never know unless you come. Christ comes to you and you respond. We're told, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So Peter says, "Lord, command me to come." And Jesus, out of his love, his compassion for the fellowship of his people, he says, "Come." He says, "Come." Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment. The staggering love of God that he would even look at us, lowly worms, and give the word, come. Jim, as messed up as you are, as foolish as you sometimes are, you can come. He who inhabits eternity, he whose earth, who the earth is his footstool, he looks down in condescending love to every sinner, and he looks to his wavering people, and he says, come. All who fear, come. All who are riddled with anxiety and worry, come. Don't come to an ethic. Don't come to the church, as important as that is. You come to me. And so if you're a fearful Christian today, or if you're not a Christian and you're overwhelmed with life, Jesus welcomes you as he did Peter. Jesus says, come. Come. And I will receive you. I will make you new if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, he goes, I will make you confident. Not in and of yourself, but in me. First thing we see of the Lord Jesus, when his disciples are in dire straits, when they think they're drowning, when they think it's all over, what does he do? He welcomes them into his presence. Here's a second lesson on the heart of Christ that we may learn from Peter. Is that Jesus will preserve us until our earthly purpose is fulfilled. This is great comfort. This is really what Jesus does to Peter, is the exposition of the wonderful doctrine of divine providence. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 13, wonderfully captures this truth. Listen to what the confession says. This doctrine of providence affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. What does Jesus do to prove to Peter the comfort of divine providence? Verse 30 and 31. But when he saw the wind, when he was distracted away from looking to Jesus, and the battle of faith and doubt had been won momentarily by doubt, it says he was afraid. You may be experiencing that right now during this crisis time in our country and in our lives. You may indeed have taken your eyes off Jesus and you are so afraid and you feel like you're sinking. And look what Jesus says. After Peter began to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Might be the greatest prayer that anybody could ever pray. Lord, save me. If you're not a Christian, it is the greatest prayer. If you are a Christian, you need it too, because we need the sufficiency of grace to get us through. But look what Jesus does after Peter cries out, Lord, save me. Verse 31, Jesus immediately reaches out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? He immediately rescues him. Now, in the previous time we went to sea, we saw that Jesus delayed 7 hours before he came to the disciples. This teaches us that divine providence is not just one way. Divine providence works according to the will and purposes of God based on where we are and what we need. And what does Peter receive from the Lord Jesus? He sees an act of divine providence protecting him. You remember in the previous account, the disciples looked at Jesus, woke him up in the back of the boat and says, don't you care that we're perishing? They lost sight of not only who was in the boat, blaspheming his character of love, but they also lost sight of divine providence. And so did Peter. We could look at Peter and say, Peter, you're not going to sink. You're not going to drown. Remember, just a little while ago, he said, you're going to be a fisher of men. Why would the Lord of creation take you to sea only to drown you? So Jesus preserves us until our earthly purpose is fulfilled. Now, Gene wonderfully gave us the balance between the confident and the scared, so to speak. And I want to address that just momentarily. Be careful, Christian, in the times in which we are living. Be very discerning. Be wise. Be prudent for the sake of your neighbors. Be all those things. But if you're one that is fearful and you're afraid to even talk to your neighbor, if you're isolating yourselves, be very careful that what you are calling wisdom is not really sinful unbelief, doubting God's divine providence. Friends, all is well. All is well. It may not look like it's well, but all is well. God is in control, and we will not die until the day appointed that we are to die. It is appointed unto men when to die, then to judgment. That does not produce presumption. It produces confidence that frees us from fear. Peter was the recipient of the Lord's preservation by divine providence, and so shall we. That doesn't mean live reckless and rebellious. But what it does mean is trust in divine providence. In a very real way, we are invincible till the Lord says we're done. Until our purpose in life is done, then we are going to be guided and protected by divine providence. We have another example of someone going to sea who leaned on divine providence. It's the Apostle Paul. You remember in Acts 27, he gets underway? And this is what we read in Acts 27, verse 21, which supports the divine providence of God over his people. The text reads, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them on the ship, tossed at sea. No food. It's looking pretty dark. And he says, 'Men, you should have listened to me, and you should not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you, take heart,'" or he says, "'don't be afraid. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship.'" Now that would have been a hard pill to swallow when you've already jettisoned everything off, and it looks like you're on your way to become a hazard to navigation. It looks like you're going to be a shipwreck. But he would say this. He said, "This very night stood before me an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" If you're looking horizontally on that ship, you're not seeing that. But Paul trusted divine providence and God's purpose in his life. And he says, no matter how rough the seas are, no matter how bad it looks, you have been ordained to go to Caesar and preach the gospel, and you're going to get there. And hence, Jesus teaches Peter, and he teaches us divine providence. He will preserve us until our earthly purpose is fulfilled on the earth. The third thing that we can learn from Jesus in times of fear from Peter is that Christ will reach us and reach to us in the depths of our struggles. It's Matthew 14, 30 through 31, he says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand." Christ's hand responds to Peter's cry for help because Christ's heart responds to Peter's cries for help. Christ's hand and heart are together. And he reaches down when Peter is at the end of his rope, so to speak. He's going down and he reaches out his hand and he grabs a hold of him. Christ will reach you in the depths of your sorrows, in the depths of your struggles with fear. He will reach down to you and he will rescue you. It may not be a physical rescue, but it will be even more so. It will be a heart rescue in the clutches of fear. As low as you get, and as much as you're awake at night with anxiety, Christ will reach down to you by the healing power of his word and his spirit, and he will meet you in those depths. We have another individual who went to sea who had to learn that God reaches into the depths of his people's pains, and that was Jonah. Then Jonah, chapter 2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." It's pretty safe to say he was in the depths in many ways. And Jonah says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of my depths, and he answered me." Same thing he did with Peter, and the same thing he will do with us. "Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord," Psalm 130, "and he heard my pleas for mercy," and he will do that for you too. In the midst of much fear, in the midst of much difficult circumstances, we will find the comforting truths of the Lord Jesus. He welcomes us to come to himself. He will preserve us until our earthly purpose is fulfilled. Don't be afraid, Christian. You are indeed invincible until the Lord is done with you. Don't presume upon that. rejoice in that. And thirdly, Christ reaches into the depths of our pain, our suffering, our fears and anxiety, and he delivers us according to divine providence with divine means of grace, his word and his spirit. And finally, the final lesson we can learn of the gracious Lord Jesus and how he dealt with Peter, and now he deals with the disciples, is that Jesus will use all circumstances in your life, and I pray that we're learning this. You know, this time of isolation and separation, it cuts two ways. If we're not careful, because a lot of stuff has been taken away, we can develop extremely lazy habits. We can develop spiritual habits that are not healthy at all. And then when it's time to come back together, Lord willing, soon, is that it's going to be far easier, since we've been away, just to say, you know, I built this habit up. I'm not getting up on a Sunday morning. I can do the stream. In the midst of circumstances, two things can happen. You can build bad habits that will affect you and your family spiritually, or you can seize these as opportunities to learn more and be exposed more to the Lord Jesus. And everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in my life, it is designed for this fourth thing that we can learn of Jesus with the disciples at sea. And that is, all things and all circumstances are designed to reveal more of himself to us, to see more and more of who he is. Read verse 31, 33. Look how this story ends. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, now picture the disciples. Now all this transcribing between Peter and Jesus, the waves are still crashing. And the disciples are watching this. And when they got into the boat, what happened? The wind ceased. When Christ got in the boat, the wind ceased. In verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him. Oh, wait a minute. You guys are petrified. You are scared to death. You are unbelieving believers, thinking that you're going to perish, and now worship? Why the radical change from being consumed with themselves and their circumstances, producing fear, and now they've lost sight of who they are because the Son of God has come into the boat? And look what they say. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They didn't say that at first, but they said it secondly, because they saw that the purpose of being at sea, the purpose of what Peter went through and what they went through, was for Christ to reveal more of himself to them. And that's what life is all about. It's a preparation of seeing more and more of Jesus in all circumstances, even this circumstance we're in, so that we would anticipate with greater earnest and greater zeal that great day when we'll surrender faith for sight. And may the Lord help us to see that in the circumstances of life, ultimately, it's for him to reveal more of himself to us. And once we get through that, we will look back and we will thank him for the trials. We will thank him for the tough circumstances, because we would have never learned of the wonderful heart of Jesus without the great storms of life. And so may God help us learn lessons from the disciples at sea that really reveal ourselves, and then see the Lord Jesus for all that he is and will be to us if we respond as they responded. May God help us.